I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we return to 1 Kings. We'll tell you it's a long chapter this evening, so if you're feeling at all feeble of knees or the like, you can feel free to sit down. 1 Kings chapter 20, at verse 1. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and fought against it. Then he sent messengers to the city, to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your most beautiful wives and children are also mine." The king of Israel replied, "It is according to your word, my lord. O king, I am yours and all that I have." Then the messengers returned and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, surely I sent to you saying, you shall give me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow I will send my servants to you, and they will search your house and the houses of your servants, and whatever is desirable in your eyes they will take in their hand and carry away." Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Please observe and see how this man is looking for trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children, my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him." All the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant at the first I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "May the gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria will suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." Then the king of Israel replied, "Tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off." When Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking with the kings in the temporary shelters, he said to his servants, "Station yourselves." So they stationed themselves against the city. Now behold, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Ahab said, "By whom?" So he said, "Thus says the Lord, by the young men of the rulers of the provinces." Then he said, "Who shall begin the battle?" And he answered, "You." Then he mustered the young men and the rulers of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people, even all the sons of Israel, 7,000. They went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the temporary shelters with the 32 kings who helped him. The young men of the rulers of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, "Men have come out from Samaria." Then he said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they've come out for war, take them alive." So these went out from the city, the young men of the rulers of the provinces and the army which followed them. They killed each his man, and the Arameans fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on a horse with horsemen. The king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and killed the Arameans with a great slaughter. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, "Go, strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do, for at the turn of the year, the king of Aram will come up against you." Now the servants of the king of Aram said to him, "Their gods are gods of the mountains, therefore they were stronger than we. But rather, let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. Do this thing, remove the kings, each from his place, and put captains in their place. And muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice, and did so. At the turn of the year, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans, and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. The sons of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went to meet them, and the sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Arameans filled the country. Then a man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, 'The Lord is a God of the mountains, and he is not a God of the valleys,' therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So they camped one over against the other 7 days. And on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the sons of Israel killed of the Arameans 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city. And the wall fell on 27,000 men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city into an inner chamber. His servants said to him, "Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please, let us put on sackcloth on our loins and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will save your life." So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.'" And he said, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." Now the men took this as an omen and quickly catching his word said, "Your brother Ben-Hadad." Then he said, "Oh, bring him, go bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him and he took him up into the chariot. Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus as my father made in Samaria." Ahab said, "And I will let you go with this covenant." So he made a covenant with him and let him go. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to another by the word of the Lord, "Please strike me." But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, "Because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have departed from me, a lion will kill you." And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion found him and killed him. Then he found another man and said, "Please strike me." And the man struck him, wounding him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. As the king passed by, he cried to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If for any reason he is missing, then your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." The king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." Then he hastily took the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him that he was of the prophets. He said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, your people for his people." So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed and came to Samaria. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is a delight to be in the house of the Lord on the evening, to hear robust singing, and now to open your word. I ask, Father, that you would continue to bless us in our worship, that the reading of your word would be to the good of those who have heard. And now I ask for the preaching, Father. The frailties and the sin of the preacher. You know my inadequacy, naturally and supernaturally. And yet you have ordained that when your word is preached and your spirit attends, that great things can be accomplished. And so I ask, Father, that you would take the words of my sinful lips and the meditations of all of our hearts, draw us closer and closer to yourself, and make us more and more look like our Redeemer, in whose name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, anyone who has read their Bible, or anyone who has been a Christian for any length of time, knows that God's timing is not always the same as our timing. The way we think things are going to go or ought to go is not always the way they go. Not how sometimes what we expect. And here we have a small example of that in the history of Israel. If you recall or if you're familiar with 1 Kings 19, the chapter we were in last time, Elijah was on Mount Horeb. He's despondent, but being encouraged by God, and God announces a coming judgment upon the nation of Israel, that is, the northern tribes that have taken the name Israel. And the judgment is going to come by way of three men that Elijah is to anoint. And so God said to him in verse 17 of chapter 19, "It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death." And then not very long after that, we see Elijah meet Elisha and call him into service. And so our expectation in chapter 20 is that presumably we're going to come upon Hazael and we're going to come upon Jehu, and the things that God announced as happening are going to quickly unfold. But instead, we go in a very different direction. No more Elijah or Elisha in this chapter, no Hazael, no Jehu, but rather something else, and rather something surprising. We're going to see Ahab receive judgment in the most peculiar way by being blessed. He's going to be blessed, not once, but twice. And yet this blessing will be unto his judgment. Puts me in mind of a verse in Paul, that is Paul's letter to Titus. Paul says in Titus chapter 1, verse 15, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled." Now, obviously, I don't think this chapter a direct expression of that, but it's certainly related. For the unbelieving, even good things become a source of stumbling and sin, and even blessings can turn into curses, and that's what we will see in this chapter. Let me show you. The chapter has a very simple progress. The outline can be put in just a few words. First war, second war, prophecy, or prophecy of judgment. The first war and the second war, both with Aram, the first war comes about in this way, in the first 23 or 22 verses. This fellow, Ben-Hadad, who is full of himself, he is a man of hard heart and harsh words. And he arrives with his large coalition, 32 kings, a vast army, chariots, horses, the whole bit. Everything's out front of Samaria. And he sends in a rather stern message. He says to Ahab in Samaria, "I don't want much. I just want all your gold, your silver, the good-looking women and the children. That's all." And Ahab, a worldly wise man, I think probably peeks over his parapet, looks out at the vast army arrayed against him, and says, "That sounds like a fair deal." And so he agrees. And yet, Ben-Hadad wants more. Ben-Hadad reminds me here in this scene as the mafia. You know, the mafia, sends a fellow around to the local bakery or the grocery store, or the liquor store, whatever the business is in his neighborhood, and says, "We want a little piece of your income." And very often at least in certain times, certain cities, certain neighborhoods, the local businessman looks at the two goons standing in the doorway of his shop, and he looks at his cash register, and he says, "You know what? You can have some of my income, because that will be better for me." But like the mafia, sometimes they decide they can get a little more juice out of that lemon if they squeeze harder. And Ben-Hadad, it seems, says, "Man, that was easy." And he wants more. He seems to want utter degradation of Ahab. Now, the fact is that all of this language may be hyperbolic. That is, it may be over the top. And what is essentially being said the first time around is, "I want you to submit." And that may be really all that Ahab is saying. "I'm going to submit. I'm going to count you as my lord." And the second time around, it may simply be, "And I think maybe you've got something you're hiding, because you've been so agreeable. So we're going to come in and we're going to just rummage around." Exactly what Ahab thinks he's agreeing to, and exactly what Ben-Hadad is asking for, whether it's the literal language or not, it's plain that Ahab recognizes this man is not going to be satisfied. And so he decides to put up a little bit of a resistance. And so he says, no, what I said the first time I'll do, but not more. And so Ben-Hadad says, "That's fine, I'm going to reduce you to dust." And then let's give credit where credit is due. Ahab comes up with one of the best worldly proverbs in the Bible. Let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off. As we would say, talk is cheap. Ahab finds a little grit and says, "All right, you've sent a fearsome threat. Let's see what you can do." And then everyone prepares to fight inside the city. They're getting ready, presumably girding on their armor. And Ben-Hadad shows us what kind of fellow he is. He begins to prepare for battle by getting sauced to the gills. He and his entourage are getting sauced to the gills. And it is at this moment, perhaps to everyone, that is every reader of the Bible's surprise, Jehovah sends a prophet with the best news. "Don't worry, Ahab, I got this." He says, you see this multitude? I'm going to deliver them into your hand. And not only am I going to do this, that is, beat this vastly superior army with your vastly inferior army, I'm even going to do it, as it says in verse 15, again in 17, I'm going to do it with the young men. That is, with your untrained and untried fellows against this, obviously, if they've made it all the way into Samaria, to Samaria, this veteran army. And so the battle lines are drawn up. All of this is said to be done so that Ahab will know that I am the Lord. There in verse 13, the battle lines are drawn up. Ben-Hadad is busy getting sauced. The young men go out to meet them. I think verse 18 is essentially an expression of a drunken mind. If they have come out for peace, take them alive, or if they've come out for war, take them alive, is really nonsensical. You don't take another army alive, but whatever his intentions, they're going nowhere. The battle is short and direct, and there is a victory, and Ben-Hadad and his perhaps his general staff make it out on horseback, and there's a great slaughter. But immediately the prophet says to Ahab, we're not done. That was only the first war. They'll be back at the turn of the year. And so we come to the second war. Very straightforward. Turn of the year comes. The Arameans have reviewed the film from the previous game. They've looked at the weaknesses in their offense and their defense. They have a new strategy and a new theological insight. The theological insight is, oh, we were in the mountains. They must have mountain gods. And you know our gods are of the plain. So let's get them on the plain. That's their theological insight. And they have a new strategy. Maybe not so much with the 32 kings. Let's get rid of the 32 kings and put in 32 captains. I think that may be saying, instead of the king's drinking buddies at the top, why don't we get some actual soldiers at the top? And so they have this whole new plan. New terrain, new organization for the army, theological insight, and they're headed out for round two. Ahab has obviously taken some of the advice from the prophet because he's ready. That is, they don't make it to Samaria this time. They meet them on the edge. They meet them at Aphek. They meet them in the plains just like the Arameans want. And it looks again like the odds are about what they were before. You see there in verse 27, while the Arameans, it says, filled the country, now outside of their city walls, the army of Ahab is like two little flocks of goats. So it's not looking good in that way. Oh, but God has a view on this. God has a view. Verse 28, because the Arameans have said the Lord is a God of the mountains, but he's not a God of the valleys, therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. That is the promise, and the hand of God is quickly evident. It's not simply evident in the victory, though that would be enough. Again, an overwhelming odds, and yet they come out victorious. But it's also evident in the manner of the victory. Do you notice that there's a strong echo of Jericho in this victory? That is, there's this seven-day delay before they start the battle, just as at Jericho. And at the end of the battle, when the last remnant of Ben-Hadad's army is left, they flee into Aphek, and God knocks the wall down upon them, crushing the remnant of their army. And then crawling out of the rubble comes Ben-Hadad with his general staff, and the staff says, hey, I've heard they're merciful. And so they dress the part, they sackcloth, and they says they put ropes around their head, which probably means ropes around their neck, as in, here, I'm your slave. You can haul me off to slavery. Now, all their new goal is simply to live. Well, imagine Ben-Hadad's surprise and his staff's surprise when not only is their petition received, but they hear Ahab speak of Ben-Hadad as my brother. That's a fortuitous turn. They're quick to adopt that language. Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad was hoping to have a chat. And he has him up in the chariot, and before you know it, they're chatting things up, and they're working out a deal, and Ben-Hadad the proud, and the one who is going to destroy Samaria and leave it as rubble and dust, is now offering concessions. You can set up, essentially, a profit-making embassy in my city as opposed to me crushing your city. And Ben-Hadad is pleased because he's alive, and Ahab's pleased because he's full of himself, and he makes a covenant with Ben-Hadad and lets him go. And lets him go. And if you ended the chapter right there, verse 34, you would say, well, God is with Ahab. He's given him these two signal victories over against overwhelming odds. But our chapter doesn't end at verse 34. In fact, in a sense, our chapter really doesn't start till verse 35. The first 34 verses are a very long introduction to the point, which comes to us by one of the most peculiar presentations from a prophet. None of the prophets in this chapter are named. It's not clear how many prophets, that is the prophet from the first war, the second war, and this prophet, are they different, the same? Doesn't matter. But a certain man of the sons of the prophets turns to one of his companions and says, I have something I want you to do. By the word of the Lord, hit me. And apparently he wants to be hit rather hard. He wants to bleed. That seems to be part of the disguise, because he wants a visible wound. To which the guy says no, and to which he says, I have bad news for you. You have an appointment with a lion, which transpires. Then he turns to somebody else, and I am desperately curious to know if the second guy knew what happened to the first guy, because he seems to be very agreeable with this plan. And so he says, hit me, and the guy wounds him. And the prophet disguises himself, and it is plain from what will happen when he takes the disguise off that part of this business is that Ahab knows him or recognizes him. So he, with this wound, he now disguises himself. The king comes along, and they have their conversation in which he spells out this story, explaining his wound. I love the language. I was in the battle. Guy brought me this guy, said, watch him, or you forfeit your life or money. And then while I was busy here and there, it's like he's running errands on the battlefield. Anyway, oh, I lost track of things. And what do you know? The guy slipped away. And he's apparently appealing to the king. It would appear that he's appealing to the king to intervene. Ahab is not much for intervening. Ahab just says, well, so shall your judgment be. You yourself had decided. At which point he whips off the bandage, is recognized, and delivers the punchline of the whole chapter there in verse 42. Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed, and came to Samaria. Now what in the world are we supposed to take from the, it's certainly entertaining, and I truly do love Ahab's line about boasting before and after the battle, but what are we to take from this peculiar scene with Ahab? Well, there are some lesser things that we could take. There's some simple lesser lessons here. I mean, certainly a lesson, one of many, many lessons in the Bible about the sovereignty of God. I mean, here's a case where you have to ask yourself, why does one side win a battle? Well, it's not numbers, and it's not terrain, and it's not false gods, and it's not luck. Plainly, you win a battle because God has appointed for you to win the battle. God spells out the strategy. The numbers are crazy. The strategy is unusual. Send out the young men first. But when God has decided, then that's what will happen. And so he can take a tool like Ahab and his tiny, tiny little, two little flocks of an army, and he can humble the Arameans with their vast army and their coalition of 32 kings and all the rest. That's a simple lesson about the sovereignty of God. We're familiar with those things. And I think we could, if perhaps we wanted to follow this morning's sermon, we could say this is a chapter that shows us yet another way that sin spoils or ruins everything. Here's a man, Ahab, twice blessed by the hand of God, twice delivered through these trials. There's no question, shouldn't be a question, how these things happen. The prophets have come to him in the name of God, laid out the strategy, the outcome, etc. And yet somehow this man manages to turn this into a defeat for himself. He turns this into a curse upon himself. Sin in the hands of men, or sin in the hearts of men, ruins everything. We'll take food and make it gluttony, drink and make it drunkenness, victory and make it a defeat. Those are the simple, easy things. But I think the main lesson that courses through this chapter is a very simple one. Disobey God and you bring death. Disobedience to God, when you know God's will and you choose to do something else, you are choosing death. We're told first on a small scale and then a big scale. Well, why did we get that weird first step with the prophet who said, "No, I won't hit you"? It's the same lesson writ small. Notice very closely the language of that scene. This isn't just the prophet's idea, hey, this will be a cool disguise. It wasn't his idea at all. Verse 35, a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to another, "By the word of the Lord." So he's speaking to him by the word of the Lord. I have a revelation. I have the word of God. Strike me. The man refused, and then noticed the curse. Then he said to him, "Because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you've departed from me, a lion will kill you." That, in that tiny little moment, is the picture that foreshadows everything. This is a fundamental theme of the Scriptures. If you know the will of God and you say no, then you are choosing death. That really frames the history of the world. Now, there are many passages in the Bible in which we see it literally happen in short order, like this one with the prophet. We don't always see it happen immediately. In fact, generally we don't, because God, as Peter will tell us, is patient and forbearing and he waits. But every now and then we see one of these scenes where immediate disobedience brings immediate death. And many people stumble over that. They're very troubled. I mean, some nutball tells you to hit him with a sword and you say no and God strikes him down? What is that? Or you know, the Uzzah who reaches out and touches the ark, which he wasn't supposed to touch, and God strikes him down. What is that? Or Nadab and Abihu, who weren't supposed to bring in a strange kind of incense into worship, but they do, and God strikes them down, and they say, what is this crazy thing that God does that every now and then he strikes somebody dead for disobedience? It's not strange. It's actually what happens always. It's the principle of judgment that animates the better part of the world. Those particular moments are to illumine the general principle. To deny, to defy, to refuse the will of God is to choose death, whether it falls upon you that moment or it falls upon you at the end of the world. It's the same thing. And it's not because God is cranky or neurotic or capricious or unpredictable. He's absolutely predictable. He's completely, totally, reliably predictable. The thing that you can predict about God is holy. And God is life. And the order of creation is that we live in covenant and communion with him, and we have life from him and as we're in relationship to him. And when we say, no, I don't want to do your will, what we're saying is, I don't want to be with you. And that's to choose death. Think about it in terms of a well-known story in the Bible, Noah's Ark. Noah's Ark is that place where God's judgment is poured out upon the earth for their sin. And yet he shows a place of grace in the ark. The ark becomes a microcosm of a new creation. There's one righteous man, Noah, And those who are connected to Noah, his wife, his sons, their wives, and all of creation that's in the ark. You know, the ark is like a little terrarium. It's a little tiny world in a floating box. And the only reason that place is spared is because everything in it is connected to Noah, and Noah is in a covenant with God, and as God remembered Noah and blessed Noah, there is life there. That's his place of life. Now imagine yourself, if we altered the story, there are the eight people and you on board. And you say, well, I just don't like it here. I'm headed overboard. Well, what happens? After you splash into the water, that's it. We'll never hear from you again because you've chosen to leave the place of life and to go into the realm of death. That's what every sin is. Every sin is saying, I don't want to be with God where God is. I don't want to be in the universe as God would have it to be. And what we're seeing writ small with this one prophet is a foreshadowing of what will unfold on a larger death, a larger scale with Ahab, who is a man choosing death. Now, the form of his sin, you have to distinguish between the form and the substance. The form is what we might call misplaced mercy. That's to give it the best color. He decides to show mercy to Ben-Hadad. But you know, as good and right as mercy is, there are places to withhold it. Any of you have had the misfortune to work with somebody who was raised by parents who showed them nothing but mercy, know exactly what I'm talking about. Children that receive nothing but mercy is not a mercy to them or anybody that will have to deal with them for the rest of their life because they grow up being spoiled, rotten brats. That's not a good mercy. You see this on a, I got an amen from a child. I like that language. He used language I know. You know, we see this on a larger scale. There's a place for welfare in a society, that is, helping those that are down and out. But there's also a place where that kind of mercy quits being a blessing and becomes a disservice to the person and to the rest of society as you take from them initiative and drive and responsibility and dignity. And there's certainly a place where those with the judicial authority are not doing what's right when they show mercy. If a judge or a cop has in their custody a known homicidal maniac and they decide on their own initiative to be merciful and turn the homicidal maniac loose, well, they've been merciful to him. They haven't been very merciful to the rest of us, have they? You're not merciful to a rattlesnake. Ben-Hadad is a rattlesnake. He has no ground to show mercy to this man. He's acting on his own authority. The form is this misplaced mercy, but the substance is simply this. It's the same substance as all sin. He's refusing to do what he knows God would have him to do. You say, well, I don't see the verse where God told him to kill Ben-Hadad. No, but you don't have to be Sherlock Holmes to figure out God's will here, do you? I mean, Ben-Hadad has come not once but twice to kill his people. He's the king of Israel. Ben-Hadad has come not once but twice to kill his people. He's threatened to level his city to dust. God has provided him with not only the promises of victory, but the strategy of victory twice and accomplished the victory. I don't think you have to be real sharp to figure out what his responsibility is toward Ben-Hadad. And let's just go the extra mile and say, well, maybe he was unclear. Well, he seems to have a stream of prophets coming into his courtroom. He might have asked. And even if he didn't do that, I don't think making a covenant with Ben-Hadad was the idea that should have come to his mind. Let us just say you're working in your garden and you find a rattlesnake in your garden. Now, I know my son-in-law would be fascinated and would want to take pictures and share the fascinating moment with the rest of us. Wouldn't want to kill the thing. Okay, you don't want to kill it. You're going to make a pet? You're going to bring it in the house? I mean, he makes a covenant with the man who has twice invaded his nation? He's plainly refusing to do what he knows God would have him to do. That's the substance of his sin. But here's a difference. When the prophet who was told by the authority of God to strike the other prophet refused, he was refusing for himself. It was an individual with an individual task. Ahab's not a private individual. Ahab is the king. And what the king does redounds to him either as blessing or curse. So notice, while the lion eats one man, notice what is said to Ahab in 42. Because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. Ahab is the spiritual descendant and a spiritual reprising of Adam. Adam didn't sin as a private individual. Adam, who in creation was a type of a king over all of humanity, Adam sinned not just for himself, but he sinned for all of us. And in his sin, he didn't jeopardize just his own life. He brought the judgment of God upon himself and all of his people. And so we see that Ahab is just another version of Adam. Now, that's all very dreary. Is there any good news in this chapter? There's a sliver. But that's all we need. There's a little bit of good news in this chapter. It's in this, if I can call it, this parable that the prophet says to Ahab. He describes this scene. I was running around in the battle. I had this guy. I'm supposed to keep this guy. And if I lose this guy, I'm in trouble. Then your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver, which is to say, you will pay a sum of money that no soldier would ever possess. Or a talent of silver is probably somewhere around 75 pounds of silver. I don't know the exchange rate at the time, but no soldier is ever going to come into that kind of money. So your life for his life, or an unapproachable, impossible sum. And in that very expression of that story, we have a shadow of the gospel. A shadow of the gospel. Because here's the fact. You and I, Christian, each one of us, have been given into our custody a life that we are responsible to. That the king is going to come and we're supposed to produce this life to the king. And if that life isn't there, then we're in trouble. It's not the life of another, it's our own. The life we're supposed to be able to produce to the king is our own life, unsullied, without sin. We're supposed to be able to present ourselves to the king without sin, without any time that we have committed this thing. We knew the will of the Lord, and we said no. And every one of us is in trouble. We're not ready to meet the king and present that unsullied, spotless life. And we don't have the price. We don't have the price that will get us out. But the gospel is this. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18, we have been redeemed not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with imperishable, with the blood of a lamb, unspotted, unspoiled, with the blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ. The very prospect that that prophet set forth, that a guilty man could be purchased out of his guilt, is an anticipation of the gospel. Because Ahab isn't the only man that is in the footsteps of Adam. All of us are in the footsteps of Adam. All of us have said, not just once or twice, but many times, every time we've sinned, we've said to God, I know what you want. Really not interested. I've got a better idea. I think I'll make a covenant with a rattlesnake. We've done it again and again and again. And yet, though we are guilty, Christ steps forward and says, I have the price, the impossible price that is required to redeem that guilty man. That's the gospel. That's what we hold on to. Amen? Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your most intriguing ways in the world, that you can take a wicked man like Ahab, a man who seems to know instinctively how to do the wrong thing, and yet from his life and his wrong choices, you can set before us the prospect of our own redemption. If we're honest, Father, we will know that we are natural children of Ahab and Adam. And yet the promise of the gospel, the beautiful hope that we take up, is that we are not just natural children. We are supernatural children grafted out of the family of Adam and into the household of God through Christ our Savior. Give us great joy in that. I pray, Father, for each of us here. I would say even peculiarly for the young amongst us, those who have more of their life ahead of them than behind, let them take to their heart this evening the simple truth: to choose sin is to choose death. Let that sit in their mind. Let it be in the back of their mind or even in the front of their mind and in their heart, as innumerable choices will come to them every day, every hour of every day. They will have the opportunity to choose sin or not. Let it ring in their mind: when I choose sin, I'm choosing death. And then let it also be close in our minds and our hearts that Christ knows that we are those who have chosen death. And yet he has chosen us, and chosen to give us life. Let each of us cast ourselves upon him. I ask it in his name. Amen.